Again, I want to express Artis and I's thanks for all those who helped in so many ways in keeping an eye and feeding our children and praying for us as we were gone. It was really a blessed time, and I thank Steve for his faithful preaching of the Word last week. I know it was a great blessing to many of you I've already spoken to, and it does my heart good to hear that and to know that and to be privileged to serve with him here in the Northwest in Newburgh. We have been in Genesis. We will continue this morning through the book of Genesis. I'm breaking in a new sermon journal this morning, so there may be technical issues. We've been looking at Genesis really with the emphasis that everything starts here, that the story of redemption, the human condition, how God interacts, how we should even read the Bible and what we should begin to look for in regular themes and hints as to the movement of God in time and history, the challenges that we face as fallen human beings, and the work of God in the midst of that to redeem and to restore His creation. All of those things are in embryonic form and get expanded and exploded throughout the narratives and the teachings of Scripture. And two weeks ago, we ended the chapter 4 of Genesis with hope. Shem had been born, and there is this promise of turning back to the Lord, that his family was calling out on the name of God, and that was a good sign, and it is a wonderful sign. But then we go to the beginning of chapter 6, and something's changed. That there is problems once again described, and God is not pleased with what he sees. In fact, we'll read this morning that he's deeply grieved. His heart aches for what is happening. And I would suggest this morning that what we find in chapter 5, which we will not be reading this morning, is that death, physical death, had entered in through natural, what we would call sort of natural rhythms of life. We've already experienced murder, but now here the godly line has started to experience death. Abraham has passed away. I'm sorry, Abraham. Adam has passed away after so many years. And the godly line has experienced the decay of the body and the physical death in a way that seems to have changed their very outlook and their interaction. And so we're going to look at this morning the challenge of that progress in the human condition. Let's put the text in front of us. We'll be reading a little bit more. If you have your Bibles, please turn to chapter 6 of Genesis. I'm actually going to read all the way from verses 1 through 10. You have a briefer text in your white folder. Hear now God's Word. When men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." And the sons of God were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be gracious, that you would again feed your people by your word, that you would open it to our eyes and to our ears by your Spirit, not by the wisdom of men, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might be glorified and your people might be fed. In Christ's name, amen. Death is the mother of the love of glory, of a beautiful name for splendid deeds. This is what a theologian, philosopher named Leon Cass brings out of this text. That what we have here is that death, because it has entered into the human world, because human beings were created with glory in mind, they reflect the glory of God, we are creatures who understand that there is something bigger, grander, more glorious. And we have glory in our very minds. It is in our thoughts. It is in our hearts. We desire it. But when Adam and Eve rejected the role of reflecting God's glory and bathing in His beauty and being instruments of reflecting that out and bringing it into creation, when that was lost, the quest for glory was not lost. Death and sin changed the dynamics. Sin rejected the glory from God. And death confines glory to being memorable. Heroes. The pursuit of beauty, of outward, youthful, gilded glory. Death removes from us the ability to think of life beyond where we are right now. It becomes a veil. It becomes hidden from us. What is next is not clear. And what is here and immediate becomes the means to our ends, how we might have glory again. This morning I want us to look at this text in light of three things: death, deeds, and deliverance. Death, deeds, and deliverance. Death. Chapter 5 describes the lineage from Adam down through Noah. And if we do the math, which thankfully others have done for us, we find that basically from 874 years after the genealogy begins, between 874 and 930, nine generations live together. They know Adam personally. Nine generations of humanity have all lived together and have not, according to what's in the text, experienced someone simply growing old and dying. They have seen violence. They have seen that there is mortality. They've seen Cain's line and the violence that is experienced there. But in those who were of the godly line, we see that for nine generations, they all lived together. Adam to Elimelech. Noah's father was alive with Adam. And Noah becomes the first generation to not know Adam personally, to not know that first human being. And death has entered in a physical and what becomes for us horrifically normal process. The full weight of death of our physical morality has come crashing down onto the generations of the godly line. That the idea that living a good and godly life and rejecting the humanism and the immediacy of Cain's line and the way that they have pursued their life and means, that whatever possibility may have been entertained by Adam's line, that by living a godly and simple life, one that honors God, one that seeks and calls out on the name of the Lord, might protect them from physical death has been dashed. There is no illusion now that there is a way to escape death by our efforts and means. So the question comes, how do we avoid oblivion? How do we avoid being forgotten? How do we assure for ourselves a name that will be remembered? Glory. Immortality. It sounds like the Greeks, doesn't it? And that's because the Greeks wrestled with what happens next. Death, horrific, ugly, distorts all. It distorts the body. It distorts the mind. It weighs us down. And so in rejection of all of the ugliness of physical death and decay that comes to us as mortals, the godly line begins to pursue beauty, to pursue glory. They become seduced by what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Cain's line as wonderful things. We know that in the right context, art is a wonderful thing. We know that in the right context, the ability to build cities is beautiful. We know that because in the end, we will live in a heavenly city. In some way or another, it is the heavenly city of Jerusalem that comes down. We know that the use of metalworking and the building of beautiful things, and I saw some amazing, beautiful things made of metal to honor and praise God in some of the places in Florence. They were amazing. We know that in the right way, metalworking and gold and silver and all of those things are right works of human hands for the glory of God in the right context. But what has come now is death, which is unpleasant and ugly. And so those things which Cain's line had been doing, which created beauty and immediacy, whether it is the beauty of these women, whether it is the beauty of what they made with their hands, the godly line becomes desirous of those beauties. Cain's line had created beauty. They were making things in and of this world. They were making a name for themselves. They were gaining fame. We saw that even in the text of chapter 4. Noah's dad, and this is so much fun to go through all of these genealogies. It actually turns out they are rather fun and interesting. Noah's dad, Lamech, he sounds rather weak. By the way, if you notice, if you have your Bible open, turn to chapter 5. And at the end of that chapter, faced with the death of Adam, Elimelech gives this dedication for his son Noah, that he will comfort us in our labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. It's not strong. Contrast that with what we read in chapter 4 from the Elimelech that is in the line of Cain. Same generation, same name, very different words. What does he say? I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, Elimelech 77 times. Power, strength, hero, glory, battle, beauty is the reward. Beauty, you can take whoever you want. If you kill everybody that's your competitor, the glory is yours. Death drives even the godly line to foolish trusting in beauty and of great deeds. That what we see in this text is that the godly line, and this is not some weird passage about angels and women and things of that nature. It is simply that the godly line becomes seduced by the great beauty and immediacy of glory and power, and faced with the termination of their earthly existence, not able to see beyond the veil, the immediacy of beauty becomes overwhelming. To create significance now in the midst of this world, and to do so by mighty acts and great deeds. And you say, but what's wrong with heroes? Well, in the Greek sense of heroes, those who do great deeds by their own physical strength and therefore get the girl, whether she's Helen of Troy or any other one of the prizes, the Bible regularly speaks against that kind of warrior heroism. There are many great warriors in Scripture, but they come to us very different. They do not delight in bringing death. They do so in the defense of the poor and the weak, those who are oppressed. They do so, when they're doing it well, with great humility, and when they don't, it comes ringing through the narrative text that they have stepped over a line. Whether it's David, whether it's his mighty men, we will see in the course of Scripture that whatever a godly hero is, he is not one who steals glory at the expense of others. He does not rip it from another's hand. The warnings of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 come screaming at us as we look at this text. To be seduced by beauty and by physical power and prowess is not the path to godly wisdom. All of those things are thin. They are gilded and they will break through. They will not give glory. They will not give significance. They will not save you and create immortality for you. David and Bathsheba, the beauty. David is in the wrong place. He should be out doing his job, which was acting as a warrior, not for his glory, but for the protection of his people. And when there was no glory to be had, he stayed home, put his feet up, and was tempted by the beauty that was surface. Do not underestimate the power of death in your life. The impending end of this existence weighs heavy on all of us, believer and non-believer alike. To think that simply because you have made a profession of faith or that you have been baptized, that your soul does not ache, that your heart does not fear about what happens when it ceases to beat. And that that reality drives us. Do not underestimate the power of death in your life to drive you to seek glory and power. We don't really have much of a warrior cast, perhaps, here at Chehalem Valley. We have a few people who have served in the military. But maybe that honor and glory is to write the definitive paper in your line of study, to be well respected and to have your name go on throughout the annals of the scholarly world. Perhaps it is to know that some of our desire to be surrounded by beautiful things is because we're not sure that there will be beauty on the other side, or that whatever kind of beauty it is, it fails in significance to the physical comforts and beauties we can amass for ourselves here in the material world that we know. Don't underestimate that it may be death that drives you to have those things right now which are gilded and beautiful. Again, no one here would accuse me of being ascetic. I enjoy the good things that God has given. My point this morning is to say, don't underestimate, and I try, well, I'm preaching to myself. I'm not sure why you all are here, but do not underestimate that my love of beauty and your love of comfort is not somewhat driven by our fear of death and what happens next. That we may not be as well cared for, that, God forbid, it may be painfully boring and dry. deeds. God saw. Remember when that was a beautiful thing? We were only, what, 6 chapters in, and now God saw is anything but something to rejoice in. You see, in chapter 1, we remember that God saw, and His response was, it was very good. He delighted in what He saw. It was a joy to His heart. It was a time of celebration for God. He rejoiced. He called it very good, not trite words coming from the Creator of the universe, not platitudes, but a judgment on what the way things are as He saw them at that moment. Things were very good in Genesis 1:31. But now God sees something very different. The deeds driven by our fear of death taint everything we do. Our longing for glory, for hero status, to have a name that is remembered, to grasp and hold on and own beauty, drives us to deeds that are far from beautiful, that are dark and evil and spread death. Romans 7 cannot be avoided at a place like this. Verses 14 through 19, as Paul wrestles with the fact that everything he does is tainted by sin and death, that even the things he wants to do that are good, he cannot do. Everything is entangled and perverted. It's an honest view in Romans 7. Pretty stark presentation of the human heart and our human condition. And yet, we're reminded that unless our doctor tells us what's really wrong, he does us no service by telling us we have a cold when we have a lung infection that could take our life. The great King, the Creator of the universe, in speaking truth and love, will tell us things that are not easy to hear. But they are meant to be a call to repentance, to turn and to walk into the light. Not to destroy, not to crush. Those things come quite naturally by our rejection of Him. He doesn't need to do it. We are the makers of our own hell and our own destruction. They are the logical consequences of living in sin and death. But He puts passages, even here in the very beginning in Genesis 6, to call out to us that we live in a moral and just universe created by a moral and just and holy and righteous God. And those things will not and cannot be avoided. Death and evil cannot exist in the same universe as a holy and righteous God. They cannot coexist. There is no way to make peace, no way to have détente. There is only what must happen, which is the cleansing. Evil and death cannot continue to exist. God does not desire to look on His creation and grieve and have His very heart ache. We can't skip over the fact that God's heart is actually moved. That He grieves. Grieves for us, grieves for creation, grieves in His very heart. This is not a dispassionate clockmaker, far away, impotent to do much in light of the brokenness of the world He created and left to its own devices. Far from that, this is a God who is immediate, who sees the pain that His people and His children are causing one another and to His creation, and it affects Him down to the very aspect of what He describes as His heart grieving. He takes no delight in the consequence of death and sin. He takes no delight in the fact that our end is of our own making, and because it is not righteous or just, it ends in our destruction and separation from Him. We cannot read this passage and believe that the Creator of the universe glibly and quickly and impassionately condemns His creation to judgment. The deeds of humanity, yes, require action. They cannot coexist with a holy and perfect God, they will not go unaddressed. But the love of God, neither will it be restrained or contained. The deeds of humanity will now have to come into contact with the deeds of God, which will be far more miraculous, far more gracious, far deeper and more profound, far more heroic, glorious and beautiful than anything we could construct of our own making. It, of course, comes to us in deliverance, really and true deliverance. Verse 9, how does it come? Well, Noah is the anti-hero who will become a model for us throughout the rest of Scripture of the counterintuitive heroes of Scripture who bring great glory to God's people, great glory to God because of how they serve and minister, are ministers of that life and glory that God desires to fill His world with. Noah simply walks with God. It's a description of his life. He walks with God. He simply walks with God. It reminds us of Genesis 3:8, where God, coming back into the garden to do something very normal in the midst of His narrative, to walk with His people in the cool of the day amongst the trees of the garden. He comes back to do that, and of course Adam and Eve have had to flee. They can no longer walk with God in the cool of the day in the same way. There is distance, there is sin, there is no more peace with God. And yet He comes back to walk with them in the cool of the day. And of course His goal is to see that walk, that relationship, that peace with God restored, that we might walk with Him again in the cool of the day. That idea of walking with God is going to be a refrain throughout the rest of the narrative of Scripture. The rest of God's promises coming again and again and again, reinforced and unpacked and enriched. Noah walked with God. It's what we were created to do. But we cannot simply walk with God. If we left the sermon there, if we said, well, okay, the deliverance is instead of being heroic in a humanly way, just simply walk with God, that leads to its own train wreck, which is evident in Romans 7. I try, and the law crushes me. I try, and the law destroys me. I try, and I openly flaunt the direction of the law. To simply walk with God, if it was that easy. If it was that easy. We turn piety and walking with God into heroic piety. The Pharisees were very heroic in how they were pious. As older brothers, in that allusion that Jesus gives in His parable of the two lost sons, to those who were confident in their righteousness, the Pharisee who stood in the middle of the temple and said, thank God I'm not like the rest of these people. Heroic piety. The apparent walking with God, and yet we know it is false because it destroys those around it. It ends up in self-righteous judgment. It ends up, instead of being salt and light, greater and greater isolation, and because we're afraid that our piety will be touched and soiled by those things which are impure. You see, it simply can't be a law that tells us to walk with God and then He gives us the rules that will allow us to do so. That would lead us to death just as surely as heroic deeds on a battlefield of Hercules and Achilles and the rest. No, we need to have it realigned. Deliverance has to come in a different way. It cannot be the bronzed heroes, be they pietistic or warrior. We're reminded of Isaiah 53, that he had no beauty. The warrior desires to capture beauty by the strength of his arm and by the power of his bow. But the hero, the counterintuitive hero of the gospel, has no beauty that we would behold him, that he was despised and rejected of men. Philippians 2, which we will read as our confession of faith later on this morning, did not consider equality with God. What do all the Greek heroes want to be? Gods. What do we want to do in our attempts at piety and self-righteousness when we earn by walking by the law to be worthy of God? But the true hero, the counterintuitive hero, does what? He says, equality with God is not something to be grasped, but put it aside that he might be a servant to all, taking on the very nature of the servant. No beauty, the anti-hero. And through his service, even the death on the cross, the power of a gilded age, the power of the glory that we make for ourselves is shown for all its superficiality. The life that spreads, the beauty that grows, the power that is unleashed through the sacrifice, through Jesus' own walking with the Father, which was not always easy for him, as we know in the garden. There be any other way. These next steps terrify me. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus walks with God. And in that way, both in his life and his ministry, isn't it amazing who's drawn to him? In all of his holiness and piety, it is a motley crew. And in his resurrection, even those who had difficulty understanding how on earth the Beatitudes could actually be true are transformed so that by the time we get to Paul, he's boasting in his weakness, not in his vision of paradise. They all become anti-heroes. And throughout the church history, yes, we thank God for those who are chosen to do things that we remember, that have saved for us great truths, who have made clearer to us great richness of the gospel. Athanasius and Augustine and Clement, Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon. And in our own day, no doubt, other theologians and great men and women of faith who will be remembered many, many years in the future. But if you look at most of their lives, none of them aimed for it. They aimed to walk with God. Privileged to live in a time with a man who's being as useful as Tim Keller. But if you know anything about his story, he never aimed to go to Manhattan to start a church. He spent 2 years on a committee trying to find somebody else to go. God puts him in that position. He seems to be being used. Praise God. It's a beautiful thing. We thank God for it, but it is the testimony of names that are known only to God, who have quietly served and helped, that have also, in fact, most profoundly built the nature of the church and the kingdom of God. It is those folks who we don't know, who died in the plagues, and some who lived in the early centuries. It is the saints and the martyrs who died simply proclaiming the faith. The Huguenots who praised God, and because of the way they praised God, even when they were being burnt at the stake, they started to cut out their tongues because as the flames consumed them, they simply sang the Psalms. And it spoke volumes of the great richness of God's love, even in the midst of suffering. It's the quiet anti-heroes that have been the strength of the church. It is those quiet deeds of love and mercy done to those in need that have strengthened the church. Yes, we look to those that God has used in great ways. But is that our only motivation for having the grace of God poured out on us? Why do you want the grace of God? Is it so that you can do mighty acts for him? So that your own hero desires can be somewhat sanctified? Do you want God's grace so that you can be a hero? Or do we want the grace of God so that we can simply walk with Him? To follow in His footsteps, to simply have that fellowship, to be comforted by Him, to be upheld by Him, to be at peace with Him. Whatever that path He may walk us along, wherever it takes us through times of great joy, and for some of us to places where we will be widely acknowledged and others less so. See, the grace of God is poured out on us that we might have peace with Him, that we might simply walk with Him. Whether some of us vessels are used for common use or some for high use is really the business of the potter and not the pot, not the vessel. But I'm reminded, lest we think that simply means we live in quiet, humble, plain service, of that amazing image in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, where this day trip up to heaven is occurring from hell. And there's this one scene where the person we're following along sees at a distance this great group of people with light and musical instruments and dancing and joy. And there is a person in the midst of all of it who is just radiant. And like all of us, the person, the narrator is quick to suppose that that is a person of great value, a person who must have done grand things in the kingdom of God, a great hero of the faith. And his angel guide says, no, she is simply one who was a washermaid in some little town in England. But she loved, and she extended grace. And all of those gathered around her are those who were ministered to by her, by the grace of God, and they enjoy being with her. She is one who walked with God, and her glory fills that place. I met one of those saints this week in Romania. Her name is Florica. She is a mother of two children. And in 1989, when the revolution happened, her husband was in downtown Arad and part of those demonstrations, and he was killed. One of the folks who was killed in the revolution in Romania. She became a widow in 1989. 1991, as not only Romania but the rest of the world became aware of the great tragedy and horror of the orphanages there in Romania, this widow, mother of two, attending Sophronia Baptist Church, little beautiful church in this town of 2,000, was moved by the plight of these children and adopted two. Today those children are now grown. One is a physical therapist trained by Americans to work in the Sunshine School, manipulating the little broken bodies of these physically and mentally handicapped children. She was found in a gutter. She now brings life and light to all of these children. Adopted a young man who continues to work to support his mother and work tirelessly to do so. And there was one story after another, but what strikes me about Florica is that the joy of the Lord keeps pouring out of her quietly. Every night when we would come back from an event where we were well stuffed with food, there would be more food. She would have fresh strawberries and food and ice cream. You didn't ask for ice cream because there was a lot of it. I don't know where it came from. Just kept coming. And every part of her countenance, even in the midst of what is borderline poverty for us, and a woman who has had to live by faith because she's been a widow now for over 20 years, it just pours out of her. She's an anti-hero. And yet the glory and the radiance of God pours out of the children she adopted, pours out of the children that her children minister to, it pours out of her. It's immortal. She simply walks with God. No great vision, no grand desires, but to simply be known and know the Father. In that we find our comfort. In that we find our greatest love. In that we will find what it means to take the next step. And for it to be simply known of us that we walked with God. Let Him carry the rest of the burden.